Let us pray. Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you're not done with us, God, that as long as we keep pressing on, God, as long as we keep walking down the road that you've leading us down, Lord, that, Lord, you will help us persevere. God, you will help us reach completion, perfection, God, on the other side of eternity in your presence. Father, I do thank you for our time so far in your house today, Lord, for our Sunday school hour. What a powerful study on worship once again, Lord. For our opportunity, Lord, to sing praises to you in song, Lord, to lift up our voices and make a joyful noise to you, because you are so worthy of that worship, God. And Father, now to consider your word, God, I thank you for the opportunity to preach today, Lord. And I pray, God, that you will just open our eyes, Lord, that we might understand what it is you would have us to know today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so this week we're going to move on to part three of our series of messages focused on Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And as we've been going through this text each week, we've been taking a look specifically at a certain person or a group of people and taking their point of view throughout the entire passage. 2 weeks ago when we opened, we looked at a group I call the townspeople, those on kind of the periphery of the scene that kind of come and go throughout the passage. Last week we looked specifically at the man who had been demon-possessed. Well, that only leaves us two main parties, if you will, to consider. We still have to consider Jesus, and we have to consider the group of demons themselves. Well, today we will be considering that group of demons in our analysis of this passage. So let's start again, as we've been doing, by reading the entire passage, Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, so that we're all on the same page of what the passage is trying to say this morning. Mark 5, 1 through 20 reads, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Then he saw Jesus from afar. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we might enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had gotten the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." So this is kind of a unique passage in the Scriptures, because it's one of the few that we can actually do a little bit of studying on the demons that are described in the Scriptures. Don't get me wrong, there's other passages where we read about someone that has been demon-possessed, that has the demons cast out of them, but we don't really learn much about the demons themselves. The demons are there, they're causing problems for whatever that individual is, and then Jesus shows up, or one of the disciples, and the demons are gone, and that's kind of the end of the story in those passages. But this one is a little bit different. This passage allows us to consider some characteristics about demons in the Bible. Given that, what might we say about demons from this text? Well, the obvious point is that they are evil, that they're bad, that they're nefarious beings, right? Demons have never been in the business of bringing about anything good, true, or beautiful because they follow a master who loves darkness and lying. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we are told that the demons are fallen angels who followed after Satan when Satan rebelled against God. Okay, that's all well and good to say, but the message that, well, demons are bad isn't exactly a new or even interesting message to consider this morning, because no one even had to come to church this morning to make the connection that demons are bad. Even people that have never read the Bible associate demons and bad in their mind. That's just part of our language. So that can't be what we're supposed to learn about demons in this passage. So what is it? I think the biggest thing, if we want to categorically describe what we learn about demons in our text this morning from Mark chapter 5, is that the demons have a great ability to understand reality. May not be the best wording ever, but I tried to come up with a catch-all term. So we're going to go that they understand reality very well. The demons in this passage, they're certainly not naive in any sense of the word. They're aware of what is true. Now, the way they may not agree with what is true, but they are aware of what is true. And the scary part is that they're much more aware of what is true a lot of times than the people are in this passage. We get to see this keen sense of awareness in really two different ways. The first way we see their awareness is that these demons, really above anyone else in the passage, understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. We see that when we consider verses 6 through 9. Now, I touched on this for a bit last week, but we're told that in verse 6 that the man came up from afar and worshiped Jesus. I don't think that's evidence that the man himself knew who Jesus was. I think it's further evidence that the demons that were inside him, that were really controlling him, the demons recognized who Jesus was. Now, we don't know what level of awareness the man might have had, if he was mentally conscious, if you will, while the demons had possessed him. But we know the demons are aware. They are in control of the situation in this man's life. The demons immediately recognize Christ from a long distance away, and they come running. And they made the truly only reasonable and logical choice that someone who truly understands who Jesus is can make. They worshiped him. Because that's what any of us should do when we truly grasp who Christ is. Now, they didn't want to worship him, surely. That's not part of a demon's MO to fall down and worship the Lord. But even the demons can't deny the holiness and the perfection of Christ before them. And if even those who have intentionally rebelled against God, who have left perfection to live in darkness, if even they know they are supposed to worship Jesus, what does that tell us about the multitudes of people in this world who don't worship Jesus, that refuse to worship Jesus in some way? I think the only answer we can arrive at is that they must lack some level of understanding of the true nature of Christ. Because if we understand the true nature of Christ, we know He must be worshipped. That naturally begs the question, though. Why do people lack an understanding of who Jesus is? Well, some of this lack of understanding surely falls at the feet of each individual that refuses to worship Jesus, right? The Scriptures tell us that we're all born with the knowledge that God exists, and more importantly, we're born with the knowledge that we're supposed to worship Him. Romans says that we have to suppress the truth to believe anything else. So there's obviously some level of self-suppression that is taking place in these people's lives. And while it would be easy enough and probably way more comfortable to just let that be the answer to it, oh, well, they just don't want to worship Him. They're suppressing the truth. I don't think we can leave it there. Why do I say that? Well, whose responsibility is it to teach the world about Jesus? It's ours, right? It's the church's response. It's Christians' responsibility to teach the world about Jesus. We see this in the Great Commission. Of all the things that Jesus says in the Gospels, the Great Commission is one of the only actually new commandments that He gives us. Right there at the end of His ministry, He tells us to go out, right? And I like to look at the Great Commission as having kind of three parts, if you will. And as Christians in the church today, we tend to focus on parts one and two pretty good. We at least talk about them a lot. We talk a lot about, you know, go into the world and make disciples. Yes, all right, we need to go out. We focus on baptizing people in the name because we want to get people baptized. We want people to come to the church, right? But that third facet, we don't touch on that one quite as much. The third part says that we are to teach the world, quote, to observe all things that I have commanded you. To teach the world is the third part of the Great Commission. That means that every Christian, not just a handful, but every Christian is called to teach. The fact that most of the people in this world don't worship Jesus would seem to suggest that we're not doing a very good job of teaching who He is. And not doing a very good job is probably the kindest way to put it. Because to be honest, we haven't been doing a whole lot of teaching the world at all, right? Sure, we're happy to teach the Scriptures to those who make the choice to come our way and join us for Sunday school or for service, whatever. And we love doing that, and we're pretty good at that as the church, right? We're good at teaching the Scriptures in that regard. But when's the last time we taught someone the Scriptures that wasn't inside the church walls? For most of us, the answer is, I don't really remember. Because it was either a long, long time ago, if it ever happened at all. Though it might be uncomfortable for us to consider this morning, it's on us. We're partly to blame for the condition our culture finds itself in. Because we haven't been doing what we've been called to do. We like to comment about our nation. Well, we used to be a Christian nation, and now we're not so much anymore, right? We all see that. We watch the news. We know these things. Well, what led to this change? What led to this transition along the way? The church stopped being the church that it was called to be, that Christ commanded us to be. Instead, we decided to change the church into what we wanted it to be. The church that was most comfortable and easy for us. And we've gotten so comfortable in our ways as the church in America that we've gotten to become a bunch of spiritual couch potatoes. We're lazy in our faith. Let's just be honest. We put as little effort in as we can, and we want maximum reward on the backside. I mean, it is the American way today, after all. Do as little as you can and hope to get the most out of it. The Lord demands better from us, and He deserves better from us. And the world needs better from us. Now, they'd never admit that by and large, but the world needs better from the church today. The sad part about it is there are some people in this world that are actually starting to say these things aloud, that we really need the church to step up. But is the church listening? This is about a year ago now. Maybe year and a half, something like that. I was listening to a clip from a conversation with a guy over in England, Richard Dawkins. He's probably the most vocal atheist in the world today. He's professor, I don't know if that's the right term, but lecturer or whatever. He works at, I think it's Oxford. It's either Oxford or Cambridge. But anyway, he is completely as anti-biblical as you can be. His most well-known work is called The God Delusion. He is trying to rid the world of religion is really what his goal is day in and day out. Well, I was listening to an interview with him, and he came out and he said that, life was better in general when the Christian ethos was the prevailing opinion in society. He liked life better when the church was the standard in society. And he's trying to get people to walk away from God. He went as far to say that though he has no interest in worshiping God, he would consider himself a cultural Christian because culture works better centered around Christ. Guys, if even hardened atheists and vocal antagonists of the church are really going, you know, where's the church at? Why isn't it stepping up like it used to? What should that tell us? The plain and simple fact is we have to be more faithful, more committed to doing the things that Christ has called us to do. We need to be preaching the truth about Jesus far and wide, anywhere and everywhere that we can. Maybe then people would once again fall down and worship Jesus, just like even the demons do in Mark chapter 5. But the fact that the demons do fall down and worship Jesus here also teaches us a very critical point about faith. Just because you know who God is, just because you know you're supposed to worship God, does not mean that you are of the faith. As James chapter 2 verse 19 says, you believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. We can believe intellectually that God exists. We might even as go as far to say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. We might fall down at His feet and worship Him every once in a while. The demons do exactly that in Mark chapter 5. Doesn't mean that they were saved. And it doesn't mean any of us are saved just because we know that God exists. Doesn't mean that we've been forgiven. The demons weren't forgiven. Having faith in Jesus Christ means you have to accept Him as two things, both Lord and Savior. And we kind of have an interesting relationship with this idea of Lord and Savior in our world today. Because most people in the church are really happy about the Savior part of Lord and Savior. We want the forgiveness, right? Absolutely, we want the forgiveness. We want our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We want to go to heaven, and that is wonderful. And we should focus on that. But a lot of us are a little less concerned about the Lord aspect of that, right? We want forgiveness without surrender, without obedience, without repentance. The reality is, though, that the Scriptures tell us that we're all going to call Him Lord one day. Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. One day that is going to happen. We see the demons do exactly this in Mark chapter 5. They bent their knee to Jesus. They called Him Lord. They called Him the Son of the Most High God. They know the truth. That much can't be denied. They just aren't interested in Jesus as Savior because they refuse to admit that they need a Savior. They refuse to admit that they're sinners. They've never done anything wrong. They're just doing what feels good, right? They refuse to repent and ask for forgiveness. But they never deny who Jesus is. What they do is deny the truth about themselves. How many people today are making the same bad decision that these demons are? How many folks in church today are making the same decision that these demons are? Intellectually knowing who Jesus is, maybe even going through the motions of worshiping Him, but refusing to accept Him as Savior. We know to worship Him, but have we given our lives to Him? Have we taken a good long look at ourselves and reached the correct conclusion that, you know, I'm a wicked wretch apart from Him? That's true for each and every one of us. I mean, we all are pretty terrible without Christ. Left to our own devices, it's amazing the mess we can get into. The Scriptures say there's none good, no, not one. It doesn't matter what lies we want to tell ourselves. It doesn't matter what lies we encourage other people to tell us as well. We are not good people apart from Jesus. Because we can't be. Because every good thing in this life comes from God. It doesn't come from us, our innate abilities, the decisions we make, just happenstance. None of that brings about good. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags when compared to a holy God. Our righteousnesses. The things that the world will look at and say, wow, you're a pretty good person. The scriptures say they're just dirty laundry before God. We all need the Savior to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Have you been washed today? As the old song says, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's a fun song. I enjoy singing it. But have we ever thought about what the words are telling us? Never think that intellectual belief in God is enough. The demons believe intellectually, and they tremble. But they're not saved. Because salvation requires repentance, surrender, and obedience. So the demons in Mark chapter 5 absolutely believe and they know who Jesus is. They tremble before Him. We see that trembling very clearly in verse 7 when they implore Jesus, do not torment me. They're shaking in their boots at what Jesus just might do to them in this moment. Which is really kind of an interesting response when you think about it. Because verse 13 says there's about 2,000 of these demons, right? There's a whole lot of them. Ain't but one Jesus in this scene, right? 2,000 demons, one Jesus. 2,000 against one seems like a fight they should be able to win, right? But the demons know they got no chance against Jesus. They know just how powerful and mighty our Lord is. In fact, I think maybe the only other passage where we see the power and might of Jesus more clearly defined than this is in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus burst through the clouds riding on His white horse. All of the Lord's enemies are gathered in one place ready for the final battle of Armageddon. And there are countless people gathered there. And Jesus shows up and He's got exactly one sword. Countless enemies ready to fight against Him. One sword. In the end, Jesus wins the battle and the war without anybody on His side even getting a scratch. Really, even having to break a sweat. The battle's over before it begins because of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Because His power and His might, it knows no bounds. It has no limits. He can overcome whatever enemies we're trying to fight. He's more than sufficient to be victorious in our lives if we'll just turn to Him and let Him work. That addiction in your life that you're fighting, and trust me, we're all fighting some kind of addiction. We may not realize it as addiction, but we've all got addictions in our lives. Whatever that addiction is can sometimes seem like we've got no chance of overcoming it. But nothing is impossible with God. Because He is infinite and almighty. The demons in our passage in Mark 5 this morning clearly know they've got zero chance against the Lord. So they tremble before Him. Do not torment me. Do we understand just how powerful Jesus actually is? Do we tremble before Him because of His might? Especially when we sin. We should be trembling before the Lord when we sin. Or do we just treat Him like some magic genie, some grandfather in the sky that pats us on our backs and tells, get Him next, you'll get Him next time, slugger. It'll all be fine. The demons know who Jesus is. They understand Jesus way better than we tend to. But that's not the only keen awareness these demons possess. Yes, they know who Christ is, but there's a second part of their awareness that's revealed to us in our text this morning. This awareness is described in verses 10 through 13. I want to read that again. Verses 10 through 13. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Did you pick up on the second awareness that these demons have? And no, I'm not talking about that they're aware of their surroundings. Because by and large, even most humans are aware of our surroundings. Maybe not as aware as we should be sometimes. But we have a general idea of our surroundings more times than not. The second awareness that these demons have is much more critical than awareness of their surroundings. Focus again just on verse 10. He begged them earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. The demons didn't want to leave the Gadarenes. Why? Why wouldn't they want to leave? I mean, isn't Jesus there right now? Shouldn't they want to get as far away from Jesus as they can? They have no intention of being obedient to him. I mean, wouldn't anywhere else in the world be a better place for demons than where Jesus is currently standing? But the demons understood way more than anybody else but Jesus does in this scene is the state of the people of the Gadarenes. They knew the people in the area. Yes, Jesus was there now, but Jesus isn't going to be there forever, right? He's going to go somewhere else. And when Jesus does leave, the demons wanted to be nearby so they could pounce on the people once again. Because they knew how weak these people were. They knew that they'd be easy targets. Verse 17 told us that the people in town pleaded with Jesus that he would leave. "We don't want you here, Jesus." Well, if they're not interested in Jesus, if they don't want Jesus in the area, what kind of defense are they going to offer up against these demons? Jesus might be all-powerful, but these people in the Gadarenes certainly weren't. These people were soft. They were naive. Be like taking candy from a baby. Given how easy these people were going to be to attack, why would they want to go anywhere else? I mean, somewhere else, the people might actually be faithful to Jesus. Somewhere else, the people might actually tremble at his name. Somewhere else, the people might take the words of 1 Peter 5:8 to heart and live them out. They might be sober and vigilant. They might know that the adversary is waiting and ready to pounce. No, the demons, they didn't want to have to deal with any of that. That sounds like that might be hard work. No, I'm going to stay here. Take the path of least resistance. I can't help but wonder how the demons view our culture today then. This is how they viewed the people of the Gadarenes. How do they view us? Are we easy targets? Are we naive about our own shortcomings? Are we aware of the sins that so easily ensnare us? Are we alert and prepared for the enemy to attack? Or do we just kind of wander around in blissful ignorance and letting our guards down and just floating through life and all these types of things? I think we all unfortunately know the answer to those questions more times than not. By and large, our culture isn't interested in being obedient to God. Certainly isn't interested in being obedient to what the Bible tells us to do. Because after all, isn't the Bible just an old book written for a different time and for a different people in a different place? I mean, that's what the world tries to convince us every single day, right? That this book's no longer relevant, that it doesn't apply to us. There's a whole lot of people in this world that's fallen for that lie, that's taken that bait, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, we took the Bible out of the schools. We removed the Ten Commandments from the public square because, hey, we want to be inclusive and we don't want to offend anybody. How's that worked out for us? Has life gotten any better in America since any of those things happened? Or has it got worse and worse and worse and worse? Families continue to fall apart every day. Homosexuality, transgenderism get more and more prevalent by the week, by the month. Our culture isn't interested in what God's Word has to say. Which tells me our culture is not interested in truth. And since we're not interested in actual truth, we got to seek out our own sources of truth. As a result, we're quick to believe anything we see on the news or hear in a podcast or, I don't know, see somebody post on Facebook. Because clearly all the stuff on Facebook, that's all true, right? I mean, they wouldn't lie to us, would they? We cast aside the infallible and errant Word of God because it's unimportant to us. We treat whatever Billy Bob or Susie had to say as if it's the gospel because, hey, they got good sources. They know things. I don't know how they know them, but they know things. We don't doubt their news for a second. And sure, when we say that out loud, it kind of sounds silly, doesn't it? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense why we would do that. But when really has mankind ever made sense? Guys, if we aren't rooted and grounded in God's Word, if we aren't consciously putting on the armor of God each and every day, we're no different than the Gadarenes. We're just as easy of targets. The demons knew that about them, and the demons know exactly about us today. They know where to attack us. They know where we're soft. They know where the armor's not covering. You must never forget that. They know. They're aware. They're way more aware than we are. Now, there's one more, let's call it elephant in the room in this passage that I guess we should address about these demons before I close. Why did they ask to go into the swine? I think that's usually the question most people have when they consider this passage. Of all the things, why did they have to kill the pigs? Right? I mean, couldn't they have done something else? Honestly, I think that's a fairly straightforward one to answer, though. These demons were lovers of darkness, right? That's what they are. Where was the obvious place for them to go with this passage? Were they just going to go and possess someone else nearby?
Well, I mean, if they did, well, here's Jesus. He's going to cast them out again, right?
I mean, that wasn't going to be their most successful idea. Where was easy for them? Directly into the massive herd of unclean animals nearby? Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. The demons were unclean themselves. The demons know they're unclean. They're not interested in following the law of God. So they went to the place that was most comfortable for them. Apparently, it's not just man that always seeks comfort. Even the demons seek comfort and they go throughout their days. I guess there's a little solace in that, you know. But I know what most people think. But the pigs, they ran down the hill. They jumped in the sea. They drowned. Okay, yeah, that's absolutely true. That's what the Scriptures tell us. The entire herd of swine lost their lives. But do you really think that the pigs dying caused the demons to die? Because I don't. I think it takes a lot more than a pig jumping into a sea to kill a demon. I think the demons just wanted the people to think that they were gone. Well, they saw them run and jump in the sea. Well, that's the end of the story, right? It was all a smokescreen to just soften up the people even more, make them even more ripe for attack. Because, you know, for a little while, these people in the Gadarenes, they're not going to be able to deny the existence of demons. I mean, they saw it, right? They can't deny it now, but how long would it be before life got back to normal and they got back in their routines and they just kind of forgot again? Hey, those demons, they're dead. They're at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It's all good. There's a famous quote that says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
Now, most people know that quote from the movie The Usual Suspects. But it was actually first written by a man named Charles Baudelaire, and they just quoted it in The Usual Suspects. I think that's exactly what these demons were doing here, trying to convince the people of the Gadarenes
that they no longer existed. Let the people think we're gone.
Let them get comfortable and fat again.
Then we'll pounce once more.
You know, as we consider the demons in Mark chapter 5 this morning, the main thing that I hope that you gathered
is that we must never underestimate our enemies. Because they're aware, keenly aware,
of way more than we are more times than not. And they are cunning in the way that they attack.
In order for us to walk successfully down the road of faith, we can never take our eyes, our minds, or our hands off of Jesus. Because He is mighty and powerful. The demons tremble at the mere mention of His name. If we keep trying to walk down this road of faith in our own strength, guess what? We're going to fail. We're going to be sitting ducks ripe for the taking. We must recognize who we are. We must recognize who our enemies are. And most importantly, we have to know exactly who Jesus is. Because we are wretched, wicked sinners, and we are easy targets for the enemy. The enemy, his demons, they're waiting. They're ready to pounce at a moment's notice. They're no match for Jesus. Because He is all powerful. Have we placed our lives in His hands? If not, there's no morning like this morning to do just that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this text, God. I've personally really enjoyed studying this passage over the past few weeks, particularly the one today, Lord, just to the unique opportunity this passage gives us to consider kind of the characteristics of some of the enemies in this world that we have to face. Father, I pray that we take this passage seriously. That we learn from the mistakes, God, that the people in the Gadarenes made. That we never underestimate the enemies, Lord. That we are actively engaged in spiritual warfare because they are. God, help us be the men and women that You've called for us to be. God, help us to put on Your armor each morning. Help us, God, to deflect all the enemy's fiery darts. God, I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You, today might be their day of salvation.